The theme of my message tonight is the making of a messenger. The making of a messenger. That is, in Acts chapter 9, God is creating a messenger out of Saul of Tarsus. He had a message that was given to him that gave him great animation up until the time that he died. And all of us here are messengers of one sort or another. All of us are animated by convictions and ideas and emotions and things that we really want to convey, things that we want to convince other people of. Very often, it's why we get out of bed in the morning. We're message-driven, whether we know it or not, whether we're aware of how we're being compelled by what's within us. You know, Caravaggio, some of you are artists and you know the work of Caravaggio. He was a painter who actually wrote about his painting and wrote about why he painted the way that he did, because he left the medievalist style, right, where you paint exaggerated features on people in order to metaphorically convey certain things about them. Caravaggio said, no, painting should be realistic. Paintings should look like real people so that it would be as if you could walk into a painting. And because of his message and because of what he did, he changed art forever. Mandela had a message. You remember Nelson Mandela from South Africa, who was imprisoned for a variety of reasons. But when he was out of prison, he became president of that country and decided with a lot of fervor to finally end segregation, where people were separated by race and the white race was treated so much better, not just in terms of how people conceived of them, but legally how they were treated. And he ended that kind of practice because he thought everybody deserves dignity. Everybody deserves dignity, regardless of your background or color of skin. Yeah. That was his message. You know, I was in Dayton once, walking through this beautiful, ornate graveyard that they have there, and I found the tombs of the Wright brothers accidentally. You know, there they are. But the Wright brothers, what was their message? Their message was, everybody thinks the sky is not a terrain, but the sky is totally a traveling terrain, and we can make it so, and everybody thought they were ridiculous until they were proven right. That was their message. You know, Mr. Rogers has his message, right? And what is it? That children are worth hearing and that their emotions matter and that you should really care for the feelings of children. Yeah. And what about you? I mean, what's your motivating idea? What's your conviction? What's the thing that you really want to convince other people of? Acts chapter 9 chronicles the non-retirement of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, Jesus retires about as well as some of you people. You know, you just can't stop. You know, when you're on a roll, you can't quit. And Jesus is now risen and ascended and is seated in transcendent glory, but he's not done laboring. Instead, he speaks directly to Saul of Tarsus, and he raises him up to be a new messenger. I want to speak this evening about the messenger's call, the messenger's audience, and the message's effect. So call, audience, and effect. We'll begin with the messenger's call in verse 3. I encourage you to please follow along from Acts chapter 9. As he went on his way, he, Saul, approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. A lot you can say about this little bit of text, but let me simply say this is what we call a theophany. That's fancy theological language, but I'll define it. A theophany is a manifestation of God or an appearing of God. It's very rare, and it happens on certain highly important times within the older New Testaments. But it's rare, you know. Whenever I have people tell me that God told me I ought to pursue this career or that woman or that man, I always look at them a little bit askance, thinking, well, there were only a few theophanies in the Bible, so I'm not really sure if like your job at Starbucks is directly connected to like God's appearing to you. But whatever, I don't know. But at least within the biblical account, we have a few key moments in history where God manifests God's own presence with people in order to turn history in a particular way. You may know that there was a theophany for Abraham. So God's word miraculously comes to Abraham and calls him to be the father of the Jewish people. A theophany occurs in the ministry of Moses whenever God appears to him in the burning bush. Isaiah receives a theophany when he sees Yahweh enthroned in the temple. Daniel receives a theophany when he has the vision of the Ancient of Days, that's a fancy name for God, in front of whom a son of man is set. Jesus has a theophany at his baptism. You remember where the Holy Spirit miraculously appears as a dove that lands on him and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved son." Those are theophonic moments where God visualizes or comes into close contact with somebody. And whenever God gives a theophany in the Bible, that means that God is about to pivot history through a messenger. Whenever there's a theophany, God is about to pivot history through a messenger. When Abraham had his theophany, God was going to create a whole new nation. When Moses had his theophany at the burning bush, a nation was about to be freed from hundreds of years of slavery. When Isaiah the prophet was given a theophany, this nation of Israel was shown that it would suffer in an exile but eventually be liberated. When Daniel received his theophany, he had this understanding that a son of man would come to replace the corrupt nations of the world. There would be a great intervention on heaven's behalf. And when Jesus received his theophany at the River Jordan, he was anointed or christened as the Messiah for the whole world. And so these are pivotal moments in salvation history where God manifests God's own presence to people and it alters the course of history through a message. Now, Jesus gives a theophany. Now, Jesus is in the place of God, right, offering the theophany to, I would say, the most unlikely person alive at the time, Saul of Tarsus. And he simply begins by asking him a question. Why? Why are you doing this? Why are you persecuting me? By the way, it's interesting that he says me, right? Because Jesus wasn't on the scene at that time to be persecuted. Saul of Tarsus is persecuting Jesus' followers. But Jesus is so hyperlinked with the church, one might even say he's the head of the body, that whenever the church is injured, it affects the risen, ascended Jesus because there's a bond between them. Why are you persecuting me? And in a single moment, in a single theophany, Paul realizes that his life is 100% misdirected. Have you ever had one of those experiences where you're sure that you're right? Of course you're right. And you've read things that say that you're right. And you have friends who always tell you that you're right. But then something happens where you learn that you're quite wrong, actually. Well, it's one thing to be wrong about, like, a car that you purchase. You know, you didn't read the consumer report when you should have, and you bought a Ford Focus. And you know that you shouldn't have bought a Ford Focus, but you did. Lesson learned, right? Or you took a job where you thought, well, this is a risk, but the benefits outweigh the challenges, and so I'm going to go for it. And then you landed in a really sore spot, you know. That's one thing, to make a mistake like that. Paul based his whole ministry on the squashing of what he thought was a cult, but it turns out that this false Messiah that Paul had been persecuting was the true Messiah after all. And now he has to revisit everything from the ground up. He realized that the one he was persecuting was, in fact, his closest associate and the one who bled for all of his faults. Now, that's why he was knocked off his high horse. It was good for him. By the way, there's no horse mentioned in the passage. Did you notice that, like in all the medieval paintings of this, that there's always a horse on its back and Paul is, you know, wandering around, you know, blind? But, well, no horse, but I like the metaphor. Knocked off his high horse. And friends, while you will likely not receive a theophany about God directing you to Starbucks, probably not, you will most certainly experience the interrupting Christ. You will experience God's grace come to you in the form of thwarting your plans in one way or another. Because we all have deep motivations and we all have messaging within us that's compelling us in a variety of directions. But a lot of that inner messaging is stupid and wrong. But we just don't know what we don't know. And we don't know it's stupid and we don't know it's wrong until the incredibly gracious and intelligent Christ interrupts our quest to say, you've got it all wrong, but I'm going to help you, and we're going to steer now in a different direction. Thank God for the stumbling block that is Jesus of Nazareth that saves us from a dark path. Well, that's the messenger's call that comes to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, something about the messenger's audience. This is verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The phrase my name is used in this passage three times. Saul of Tarsus, this persecutor, is now being chosen and selected, like the prophets of old, to bring the name, to bring a message about Jesus to the wide, wide world. And that is really the shock of this passage, is the audience for Paul's ministry, that you would carry my name before whom? The Gentiles. That's the first thing mentioned. And then kings, princy people, right? And then the children of Israel last. But the Gentiles, who are the Gentiles? Anybody who's not a Jew. So 99% of the population, right? And even that estimate is probably modest, probably more than that. Well, that is quite shocking if you consider Saul's personal pedigree and autobiography. We read this passage a few weeks ago and I preached on it from Philippians 3, where he talks about his advancement within Judaism, and he says that he was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, Paul was the veritable archetype of a good male Jew. This is what people aspired to be. And let's just say, at least within the first century, Judaism was non-evangelical, or non-evangelistic would be a better way to put it. They weren't really, do you know how there are churches out there that are seeker sensitive? You know, yeah. I kind of am totally into them because Anglicanism is so not like that. But seeker-sensitive churches like will play Bob Marley on a Sunday. And you're like, oh, they're playing Bob. This is what we do now. And you have coffee from, it's usually not very good. So you have not very good coffee and a scone. And you're listening to Bob Marley. And then someone gives a TED Talk. Okay, I'm being a little scandaloso right now, but you know what I mean. So that's sort of the vibe. Well, let's just say Judaism was the last thing from that. Like, not like that at all. Judaism was a religion that was a little bit more conclavist and certainly marginal. In fact, called to be marginal, called to be distinctive and deliberately set apart from the practices of every other country in the world. That's why Israelite men marked their bodies via circumcision to show that they're not like everybody else. It's why Jews had to wear certain clothes and avoid other kind of clothing. It's why their diet was so strict. It's why they had calendars with sacred days and Sabbaths to show that their whole sense of time was conceived differently from the rest of the world. They were a separatist people. And that's why the prophets are always critiquing them, because they're adopting all the practices of other nations when they were called to be set apart, holy, and distinctive in every aspect of their common life. There is now, within the Old Testament corpus, one more evangelistic book within the prophets, and you may know that it's the book of Jonah, where Jonah, the Jew, is called to go to Nineveh, pagan territory, and spread something of God's word. But that's one exception. The rest happens to be far more insulated and interior and conclavist. Even the ministry of Jesus, friends, focuses his ministerial labor on one particular territory. Remember when the Syrophoenician woman who comes from outside of Israel asked Jesus for a healing, he initially says, "I came only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That was Jesus' focus, with few exceptions. That was really Judaism's focus in the time of Jesus. It was a religion that was tightly bound and really contra mundum, against the world. Well, the calling of Saul of Tarsus to the Gentiles represents what I would argue is the most significant pivot in religious history. The most significant pivot in religious history, for he was to carry Christ's name to the Gentiles, not to the 1%, but to the 99%. Now, this pivot toward the rest of the world, bringing Israel's Messiah to the rest of the world, was predicted in the Old Testament right from the start. Do you remember what was said to great-grandfather Abraham? Whenever God made a covenant with him and about his future family and progeny, God told that man that out of you I'm going to make a great nation, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. All the families, all the clans are going to be better off because you've lived and because you had children. Everyone gets lifted in this rising tide. That was the promise given to him. And now that Jesus the Messiah had finished inaugurating the new covenant in his blood, he became on the cross, you know the language, the Lamb of God that took away the sins of Israel. Wrong. The sins of the whole world. The Messiah was given through Israel to fulfill that old pledge to Abraham and to be the welcoming, inclusive Christ for all of us devastated people, whether we're Hawaiian or Japanese or Brazilian or American, Canadian, Australian. It doesn't matter what skin tone we have, what language we speak, where we came from, who our parents were. It doesn't matter anymore. Everybody's welcome back home. And the Messiah, through his blood, announces that, and now that Messiah, died, risen, and ascended, needs an earthly spokesman. And God chose Paul. Paul was his Greek name. Saul was his Jewish name, to be that spokesman to the Gentiles. And so what does he do? He travels the world more than any Caesar, almost always in Gentile territory. He eventually wants to go to Spain. Do you remember that in his letters? He's like, "I really need to get to Spain." That's crazy. No one went to Spain back then. That's like saying, "I want to go to Mars," all right? But he really wanted to go to Madrid, you know? He wanted people to know that a Jewish Messiah came for people that lived and died in Madrid. He wanted them to know that. And that's why he writes these letters to all these Gentile audiences who didn't know anything about Israel's God, because he believed that the gift of Christ was the gift of the whole world. And that's why Paul could write things that no human ever conceived of before him. Nobody before St. Paul ever said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus." No one had that conception before Paul wrote it. But he understood the profundity of Jesus, and he understood the magnificence of what Jesus accomplished was universal in scope. And so he became this pivotal messenger. So it's ironic, right? Saul of Tarsus, the most divisive separatist and persecutor of the church, becomes the most unifying and inclusive religionist in all of history. Wild. Only God can engage a turnaround like that. And that's Paul's conviction, that all of us, regardless of our background, whether you are a boomer who can't stand Gen Z, or you are a member of Gen Z who can't stand the boomers, whether you are a jock or an English major, or a hybrid jock and English major, whether you own three houses or a rancid apartment, whether you are aging well or aging poorly, whether you are a self-assured Pharisee or a professional debaucherist, whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, everyone's welcome back home now. And the doors are wide open. And I think that God deliberately chose Saul of Tarsus because Saul of Tarsus is a messy parable of God's grace. God makes a raging enemy, his chief spokesman. Only God can get away with a play like that. And here's what I want to say to you. A lot of us think, because of our fits and starts, because of our malpractice in life, because of our tainted love, because of our own personal debauchery, because of our secret sins, because of the things that we loathe about ourselves, that we are at best diminished in God's sight, if not entirely disqualified from this whole project. That there is no instrumentum for us, no instrumental use, that the Lord could not possibly engage with us in a deep way, could not possibly beautify our lives or beautify the world through us. That ship has sailed because when the chips were down, we failed. We didn't make it. This is why it's great that St. Paul was chosen, don't you see? Because it means that if God can engage him and remake the world through that message from that man, there's no telling what he could do with you. I mean, really? Really? That's why he was chosen. He's the most unlikely person in the world. I'm quite unlikely to have this job, you know? And I don't deserve it. And maybe you're unlikely too. Then I guess we'll be a brotherhood and sisterhood of the unlikely. That's all right. Because everybody is welcome under the shade of the cross. Yeah? Yeah. Well, that's something about the messenger's call, the messenger's audience, and lastly, the effect of the message. Just a brief point. I want to talk about healing just for a sec, because it's in this passage. Verse 17. So Ananias, isn't this gutsy? He goes to Saul and lays his hands on Saul and says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. There's a lot of healing here, but let's focus on the social healing and the spiritual healing. So there's two blazing epiphanies or revelations that happen to two men, right? One, Saul of Tarsus, but the other is this poor bloke named Ananias, who's like, where the Lord says to him, okay, so you know that guy that likes to put people in handcuffs and take them away from their families? That guy. I want you to visit him. And you're going to help him so much. It's going to be really good. And he says, you do know that he has a reputation, right? He's kind of a jihadist, and he likes killing people a lot. He's like, yeah. Go to him, though, and you're going to do certain things. And he's gonna you're going to baptize him and so forth. And so it's just wild, right? Saul the persecutor is visited by Ananias the persecuted. The persecutor visited by the persecuted, yeah? And then Saul of Tarsus gets his first sampling of grace through Ananias. Because what does Ananias do? He touches Saul, right? He lays hands on him. And then he prays for Saul. And then Saul gets healed by that ministry. And then he baptizes Saul. And then he calls Saul brother. Now you're on the team now, man. You're one of us. And that's real social grace. Social grace is not, you know, which fork to use. Real social grace means that Christ has affected me so deeply that I'm willing to reflect cross love to you. And that brings healing. And so we already see the bonds of the body of Christ in this act. But there's also spiritual healing for Paul, because like the scales that fall from a serpent's eyes, Paul's eyes are now able to see. And of course, that's physical healing, but it's obviously symbolic too of a deeper kind of sight. He has a sight beyond sight now. He has real enlightenment. He's like John Newton, who wrote the famous words, "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see," meaning I'm really able to perceive things as they are and see who Christ is. So he has this spiritual healing as well. And friends, I want you to know that the effect of the message of the church, if the message is rightful and based on Christ and founded at the foot of the cross, the effect of that message should be healing in people's lives. People should be socially healed so that they don't feel as much animosity to other people and they can let things go and not nurse resentment within. Yeah? Because we all need the same thing. You need love like the person that you don't like. They need it too, yeah? we're all bound together by our profound need for the alien righteousness of Christ. We all need that. And we all need the scales to fall from our eyes. We need the spiritual healing that can happen when the message of the gospel is introduced. That's why, you really, if you're a senior and you're leaving, don't go to a church that's just sort of rancorous and they think that only eight of them are right before God and it's hyper-divisive. Instead, find a church that really proclaims Christ and Him crucified for destroyed people like all of us, and where the healing flow of the gospel is effective. Yeah? So that's what I wanted to say, something about the messenger's call, the messenger's audience, and the effect of the message, which is healing. I'm going to close tonight by speaking to the senior students, the graduates. But really, it's a word to all of us. I'm just specifying them for a moment. But I want to say to all of us, but especially to them, you know, you are a messenger. You are a messenger. Now, you have something to say. I mean, some of you have a lot to say, you know, about a lot of things. Because I've met with you, I know. I mean, I like it, but there's a lot going on, you know. But my deepest wish is that this church has given you one thing that's most important to say, one message that's most important to offer people. This is the core of it, that Christianity is never about your proficiency. Christianity is never about your winning record. It's not about your success. Instead, Christianity is about Christ. Christ for you. 200 proof, one-sided grace, which is not only given initially to converts, but given every moment of every day of your whole life. And that's where transformation happens. When you know increasingly that no matter what, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, not even you. Yeah. Well, permit me to share my own testimony of this discovery, as I can relate to Saul of Tarsus and his impulses, his initial impulses. And I too had an Ananias of sorts who helped me a great deal. I've told this story, but it's been 4 years, so time to repeat. So I started attending church regularly in junior high school. My parents didn't attend, but my grandmother did and would take me, and it was a good church and a very kind church. For a variety of reasons that I still don't fully understand, I thought that religion was essentially about discovering tricks to fixing my life or containing my chaos or sequestering pain for a while. And I read the Bible voraciously so that I could discover more tricks and learn more tips and more insights. And I studied theology since I was very young. In fact, I joke, but it is true, that I was reading Karl Barth at the age of 13. They make pills for people like that. Now, because I liked the Bible and theology, and I certainly liked being right about the Bible and theology, I thought that that's what it meant to be a pastor. And so I went to college studying scripture and theology, and I was very, very regimented and hyper-disciplined and deeply unhappy and conflicted inside and became increasingly agitated with the world around me and why they weren't pursuing the Lord as vigilantly as I was. But over time, I became haunted by my split personality, religiously speaking, where I was disciplined on the outside, but very resentful and angry, and at the same time, very sorrowful on the inside. And so I went to a random church one Sunday. It had an Anglican background, and I did what any person like me would do the whole time the service was happening. I critiqued everything about it inside my head and couldn't wait to tell someone about my litany of criticisms immediately after the service, as all good Christians ought to do. But then, as I was sprinting out the door to offer my prophetic critique to the world, the priest grabbed me by my elbow and sort of yanked me back into the church, and I didn't know what that was about, but he said, "Hey, you're new, and what's your name?" And he wanted to get to know me a little bit. His name was Greg. And Greg said, well, why don't we go to get coffee sometime and just talk? And I thought, yeah, okay, like, sure. What could it hurt? And so I went cynically to our little gathering and had coffee and started to open up a little bit. And he listened so well that it drew me out. You know what I mean? Sometimes people just have that capacity to listen so well that it you feel safer. So I felt safe to really tell him that things were not going well, and I was feeling very disheveled inside, and I wasn't matching. My insides didn't match my outsides at all, and I didn't know what to do about that, and I couldn't fix it. And the hurrier I went, the more behind I became, you know? It just wasn't working for me. And he said, well, I'd like to pray for you. I mean, how would you like me to pray? And I essentially asked him, not in these words, but with this sentiment, would you pray? And there's a lot of darkness in this. Would you pray that God would functionally cause my life to hurt more so that I would get more serious about him? Do you know that? Maybe you've never done that, but maybe you're not as psycho as me. But I did do that. And so, but I was praying for a torquemada. I wanted God to torture the sin out of my life. And he looked at me with such St. Francis of Assisi energy that it startled me. And he said, so that's how you want me to pray? I'm like, yeah. And he said, no. He turned me down. And then he put his hands on my head and he simply prayed that I would know that my life is saved by love. And then he declared the clunky Anglican absolution, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit forgive you for everything. And I don't know why that hit, but it hit. It was like white lightning. All of a sudden, it all made sense, not just to my brain, but to my heart. Like, oh, wait. I made myself the core of this enterprise. I made my incremental improvement, my adjustments, my self-correction. I made that everything. But Jesus is the heart of the enterprise. And it's really all about what he accomplished for me and the love that comes to me from outside myself. And it's all about what he did at Calvary. And it's all about 200% or 200 proof grace to people in desperate need. Anyway, it was like the serpentine scales fell from my eyes and I literally fell onto his floor weeping. And I will tell you that it deeply helped me. All that inner war and my fraudulency and my compartmentalizations and compromises and acting out. I learned at that moment I was really seen for who I was and really loved at the same time. Well, that moment, along with others, but that moment gave me a message. It gave me something to say. A message that started this church. And I hope that at some level that message has helped you too. And may you now be the bearer of the gospel word, the gospel message of God to everyone around you who needs to know that God is not a volcano, that God is the friend of the devastated and the backsliders and the people that are in desperate need, meaning God is all of friends, God is the friend of all of us. God is for you solicitude and mercy, for friends, Christ died for you. Amen.